You please pray with me. Lord, by the clearness and brightness of your holy word, may all the world come within your saving embrace. Pray all these things through your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Tears can have many different causes. Criers, my wife is a crier. Dan Leafblad, you're a crier, right? Criers, those people with the gift of tears, where their heart is on their sleeve. You know what I'm talking about. Because tears aren't just reserved for expressions of sadness. We can weep for others in compassion. We can weep in moments of exhaustion. We can weep for joy or sorrow or even anger. You never know when you might need a Kleenex, when you have that gift of tears. Tears can mean many things. They are a sign that we are deeply moved, but the causes are deep and also diverse. And so for that reason, tears get our attention. Tears make an impression, and especially in a culture that's maybe a more emotionally stoic, not a lot of criers, tears really do get your attention. Can you maybe remember the first time you saw your grandparents cry or your parents cry? I'm sure it left an impression on you. And today's gospel lesson is a scene of tears and weeping. Mary and Martha wept, and many others around them who joined them in mourning and to console them. But this isn't a scene of people crying softly in a funeral home with some Wurlitzer organ playing in the background. This is a scene of wailing and of perhaps torn clothes and tears and a tomb. And like the other mourners, Jesus also wept. Jesus was deeply moved. However, Jesus' presence was different from the other mourners. He came with power and purpose. He grieved and was deeply moved, but his heart was not filled with despair, but with compassion and with righteous anger. He did not meekly say, "I'm sorry for your loss," but to say to Martha, "Your brother will rise again," and finally, "Lazarus, come out." Now, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they feature prominently in this story, but their primary purpose was to serve as witnesses who saw the glory of God revealed in Jesus as the resurrection and the life. We need to remember that Jesus is the main actor in this story. Because under the looming shadow of Jesus' imminent death in Jerusalem, this passage is about the glory of God revealed in his victory over death in Jesus and the gift of life given to all who believe in him. God in Christ called Lazarus out of death and into life. Now, the first part of chapter 11 describes how Jesus received the news of Lazarus' illness. Some days before his arrival in Bethany, Jesus had restored sight to a man born blind. And though many believed in Jesus through this sign, some were actually provoked to kill him, to arrest and stone him. Jesus then escaped with his disciples to where John had baptized along the Jordan. And then when Jesus receiving news that Lazarus, his good friend, was ill, he responded that they would wait, that the illness would not lead to death. And he responded in a similar way to the way he'd responded to greeting the man born blind, saying that this illness does not lead to death, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And John described that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But then we heard of his illness, he remained for 2 days before telling his disciples that they should go to Lazarus and his sisters in Bethany near Jerusalem. Because having escaped the threat of his enemies just a few days before, Jesus' intention to go towards Jerusalem sparked protest from his disciples. They pointed out the obvious fact that by going towards Jerusalem, I mean, they're going towards Bethany, but Bethany was near Jerusalem, that by going back towards that place, they were going back towards those who threatened to arrest and kill him. This was no small matter for Jerusalem, where Jesus had been called a Samaritan and demon-possessed. Some had even picked up stones to kill him before he had slipped away. And so justifiably, the disciples saw great risk in returning to that area. But Jesus replied that the disciples should not fear while he was with them. He needed to go to Lazarus. Speaking metaphorically about Lazarus' death, Jesus told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I must go to waken him." And when they didn't understand that allusion, Jesus told them plainly that Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. So this is the scene that sets up our reading today. It's a journey to a town under the shadow of Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. That Jesus and his disciples were making a journey to the bereaved family of a beloved friend who was dead in a tomb. And John also makes clear allusions to the way that Jesus' death and resurrection are coming as well. They were embarked on a journey to see how Jesus' delay and Lazarus' death might be for the glory of God. Going to Bethany to see how the Son of God would be glorified through this confrontation with death. So when Mary heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Mary had faith in Jesus. She sought him on his way to Bethany before he'd even arrived. She expressed belief in his power to heal. She expressed faith in his relationship with God, that whatever he asked from God, God will give him. Mary had faith, but it was incomplete faith. Because it was not because of Jesus' delay that Lazarus had died, for even from a distance, Lazarus could have been healed. Jesus' delay was purposeful. As Jesus had told his disciples, for their sake, he was glad that he was not there, so that they might believe. Lazarus' death would be for the glory of God, so that the Son of God would be glorified through it. Now, perhaps Martha had heard from the messengers that she had sent to Jesus that Jesus had said that Lazarus' illness would not lead to death. And so, as she greeted him, perhaps she wished to affirm her faith in him in spite of what seemed to be an unfulfilled prophecy. Clearly, Martha grieved as one who believed that her brother was dead. When Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again," Martha affirmed the common belief held among Jews and advanced by the Pharisees that, yes, there was a resurrection of the dead in the future. But that was different from the resurrection in the present and what Jesus was speaking of. Future resurrection would look like the resurrection in the vision in Ezekiel 37, which we read today. It was a general resurrection that would lead to a climactic restoration of all the Israelites to the promised land. It was expected to take place at the end of time, not in the middle of time, and certainly not just for one man, and certainly not just for Lazarus to begin with, at least in Martha's expectation. So though Martha could not imagine it, Lazarus would rise again. Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. I resurrect humanity, for I am the resurrection of humanity. I give life, for I am life." Jesus does not merely have the power of resurrection. He embodied resurrection. Jesus did not merely have life, as though it was something that was added to him. He is life. And as Martha responded in faith, saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world," it's a bit of a Sunday school answer. I think it was what she hoped that she could affirm, but not something that she understood. Because as we shall see later, she had faith but lacked understanding. It was an affirmation that had room to grow and to mature. After Martha had said this, she called Mary so that she might have her own time with Jesus. And in these private conversations between the two sisters, even in their going one at a time to Jesus, we see hints of this discretion as Jesus and his disciples approach Bethany, close to Jerusalem. When Mary went to him, other mourners dutifully followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb. And so Mary greets Jesus in the same way that her sister had, but now with a crowd of mourners around her, expressing regret that he was not there and faith that he could have saved her brother. Having seen that profound grief of both these sisters and now seeing the many mourners surrounding them, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Several commentators point out that the word translated as deeply moved, it indicates an outrage or a fury or an anger. Jesus was not overwhelmed with his own grief. He was moved to action. He was not overcome by the scene, but provoked and troubled by the devastation of death. The resurrection and the life was coming to Lazarus and all those who mourned him. And then Jesus wept. Now, as I read this, this is a verse that, as an irreverent junior high boy, seemed like it was an easy life verse that you could pull out because it was easy to recite. It was short. It's preferred for its brevity, but there's so much more to this passage than just Jesus' tears. It says so much more about God's love for us in these two words. For Jesus' tears are a visible sign of God's compassion. As the psalmist writes, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." And these tears show that God hears our pleas for mercy. Jesus shows that God regards our tears, our sorrows, our exhaustion and disappointments. Jesus wept, but not as one who had no hope. He had known that Lazarus would die, and he knew that he would call him out of the tomb. But still, Lazarus' death was very real. He was a man who was dead for 4 days and truly mourned by those who loved him. There was no doubt of his death. This was not resuscitation. Jesus heard these cries for mercy for Lazarus and then brought them to the Father in prayer. As Jesus came to the tomb, he was deeply moved again. And he's, again, deeply moved in that provoked to anger, provoked to action way as he sees the tomb ahead. And Jesus took charge and ordered that the stone be rolled away, with Martha protesting on account of the smell. In Martha's protest, we see the limitations of her affirmation that you are the Christ, the Son of God. She had given assent to Jesus that he was the Christ, the Son of God, but at this point it was again more like a Sunday school answer, an answer that lacked understanding. The tomb was not the final resting place of Lazarus' remains, but a place for his body to compose, to decompose. Lazarus was placed in the tomb the same day that he died, and then after a year, his bones would be collected and placed in a sealed stone box. So the tomb was not merely an image of death, as cemeteries and gravestones are to us, but that tomb and the vicinity around us was a place where even the smell of death was noticeable. And so Martha's concern is understandable. It's not just that his body's been preserved, but that it has had 4 days to decompose. Her concern is understandable, but it reveals the limits of her faith. Jesus gently reminds Martha what he had said, and so they took away the stone. In Jesus' prayer to the Father and command to Lazarus, we witness the climax of this miracle. Jesus calls to God the Father, showing that he does not act on his own authority but by the will of God, so that the people might believe that God had sent him. Having invoked his Father, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus came out wrapped in his grave clothes. Like so many other places in the Gospel of John, John illustrates profound theological richness within the context of a historical event. John names the place and the witnesses and the time, but he shows much more than just a collection of facts. Jesus does far more than just teach and present an inspirational example. He calls a dead man out of the tomb and restores his life. And this miracle is the seventh and final sign of Jesus' power and identity in John before he goes to Jerusalem to be crucified, showing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He has lordship over death, and he gives life. As Jesus had taught before, "For this reason the Lord loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." This free offering of life is a truth that will become all the more plain on Palm Sunday and Holy Week next week in that remembrance of Jesus' passion. Jesus has authority to lay down his life and the authority to take it up again. But why is it that God delays? Why is it that Jesus delays in this scene? God is not indifferent to sin and death, as we see in the compassion and that righteous anger of Jesus for those he came to save, and especially for those who mourned Lazarus. God regards illness and blindness and life lived unto death. Jesus wept over these things and stirred up his justice, for they were opportunities for the glory of God to be revealed. It grieved him. And waiting for us, too, is an opportunity for faith. Like a watchman waits for the morning and searches the horizon for those first rays of the sun, our soul waits for the Lord, as the psalmist does. Like Mary and Martha, who sent for Jesus and then wondered why he had come too late, we too will sometimes face moments of great sadness and disappointment in life. It may be a prayer unanswered for a loved one, or a job we wanted, or a relationship we desired. In the midst of our loss, our soul waits for the Lord. We wrestle with that same question posed to Martha. Do you believe this? Did I not tell you that those who believe will see the glory of God? It may not come in the form that we desired, but with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. How then can we live those people who are freed from death? God has defeated sin and death in Jesus Christ. He's called Lazarus out of the tomb. He's called us out of those tombs and those dead places of our own life and sin. Anyone who believes in him, though they die, yet shall they live. And anyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. It'll be as though they were falling asleep. As Paul wrote in our reading from Romans, this is a tremendous gift. In Christ, we are liberated from sin and its wages, death. If we confess our sins, we are forgiven and no longer need to live in dread of God's judgment, either now or when we die. This is the good news of grace. We've been set free from sin and death. However, even the best gifts can be misappropriated. Like the prodigal son, we can squander the gift of life and dishonor the giver. Like the prodigal son or daughter, we can gamble it away. We can spend it on sensuality. We can dishonor the priceless gift of grace. Paul anticipated how our understanding of grace could become distorted. And using this analogy of slaves and masters, he writes of how being set free as slaves to sin, some might return to be drawn back into that servitude. Some tempted to think that they could serve as perhaps at-will employees to sin, living in sin but freed from its wages, are deceived. It is a lie. Paul wrote that the life we now live in the flesh is lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. It is a life of freedom in obedience to God's word, infused by the power of his Holy Spirit. It is a life of obedience to righteousness, as we were once obedient to impurity and lawlessness. Now, will we experience temptation? Of course. Have you been conditioned to obey a former master? Yes. Are you bound to sin? No. And are we obligated to receive its wages? Of course not. But God strengthens us with the wages of sanctification that leads to righteousness. Having been freed from sin, we should not presume that we are freed to be without a master. Being stray and masterless are very different from being free. This temptation to be without a master was part of Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve. But freedom is only found in obedience to that living word of God in Christ. Jesus is life. There's no life apart from him. Like the dry bones of Ezekiel, only by the word and breath of God may we truly live. Jesus calls those who are long dead out of the tomb. John emphasizes that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, so there's no doubt of his death. It was not resuscitation. Martha had concern for the odor, and as Lazarus emerged, he was wrapped in grave clothes. Likewise, those of us who have been saved were once dead in our sins. We've been brought from death to life, but just as Lazarus was bound in his grave clothes, and even Jesus was marked with the wounds of the cross, we still bear the marks of the flesh in our body and our mind and spirit. We still need to be unbound and walk in newness of life. And so Jesus invited others to confirm this miracle by unbinding their friend. Even though their loved one stood before them, Jesus seems to be speaking to some hesitation that these faithful Jews had about approaching a man who had emerged from a tomb. I mean, think we would probably hesitate seeing a man coming out of a tomb. But for them, touching a dead body would even bring ritual uncleanness for 7 days. So what was Lazarus? Was he a dead man or a man who was alive? He had been dead, but now he was alive. As followers of Jesus, have we ever hesitated to approach someone who bears the marks of sin and death? Have we forgotten that we too were once dead in sin as well? Heed Jesus' command. Unbind them and let them go. Embrace them as one who is saved as you were. So even here in the shadow of Lazarus' death and Jesus' imminent death in Jerusalem, the glory of God was revealed in Jesus' compassion, his action, and his victory of death over death. To those who are dead, Jesus says, come out from the place of death. To those who have been brought from death to life, Paul reminds us to walk in obedience to God. And those who are witnesses to new life are to unbind and embrace those who are being saved, just as we have been. It's through those things that God will be glorified. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.